Is being a member of a church just about tithing and having your name on the roster? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is Connected to Christ, Why Membership Matters. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Connected to Christ costs $5.99 plus shipping and handling. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Connected to Christ, 1-800-325-3040. I suppose there are two kinds of this phenomenon, political and theological. Nowadays, we focus on the political kind of iconoclasm. We see in the South and in the North and all over the country, we see young people protesting monuments, statues and monuments that have stood for, in some cases, decades, if not close to centuries. They are there as reminders of both the good and the bad of American history. They protest them sometimes because they don't understand the monument, sometimes because they maybe do understand the monument. That's the political kind of iconoclasm. And then there's the theological kind. The church actually has an entire controversy back early in its history of iconoclasm, the breaking down of images. We're going to talk about all of that, iconoclasm both in the church and the culture. Pastor Kevin Vogts joins us on this Tuesday afternoon, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Paola, Kansas, author of a recent column for The Federalist titled Lessons from History's Iconoclasts on How to Handle Controversial Public Monuments Without Vandalism. Pastor Vogts, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. Great to be back.
We're really here talking about both political and theological iconoclasm. Give us some examples from history, both ancient and a little more proximate, of both of these kind of things.
Well, probably the earliest instance I mentioned in my article was sort of both, in a sense. It was in Egypt, because Egypt had what you might call a state church, and the famous Akhenaten became a ruler of Aten, the sun god, and he changed his own name and then immediately obliterated completely throughout the Egyptian Empire, which was enormous, every reference to the other gods, and it was often cited as a first instance of monotheism by some people. And that was really religiously motivated and politically motivated, both. And then I think, you know, during the Protestant Reformation, we're celebrating 500 years this year of the Protestant Lutheran Reformation, and I was reminded recently when I was touring in Germany, there wasn't much of that there, but it made me sad to think about all that was lost in the Low Countries, Switzerland, where my ancestors came from, a lot of treasures from the medieval era, England later on after Henry VIII, a lot of just wonderful artistic treasures from the Middle Ages were lost forever. And so that's, as we celebrate the Reformation, we also mourn a little bit the loss of those treasures.
So let's talk about the first kind of to the motivations of both. There's an entire period of church history, usually referred to loosely as the iconoclastic controversy, or perhaps the iconoclastic heresy, depending on how people look back on it. And the motivation here had to do with some rather subtle theology of Christ's incarnation, didn't it?
Yes, and still to this day, there's really sort of a dividing line between the Orthodox and especially Protestant Christians over that same issue as to what exactly the icon really constitutes. And still to this day, there are those on what you might call the Protestant side who would have the same viewpoint as in the iconoclastic controversy, that constitutes an idol. And, of course, the iconoclastic controversy was settled the other way. But that was definitely a big period in church history. We forget that there's an entire almost era in early church history that's called the iconoclastic controversy because of that.
And go into a little more detail with the Reformation era incidents of iconoclasm, which actually came from one of Luther's erstwhile colleagues, if I'm not mistaken. And it was in Luther's absence that, and during the midst of political upheaval, we should probably also mention, that iconoclasm breaks out again.
So those who are familiar with the Reformation story will remember that Luther was kidnapped on the way back from the Diet of Worms and was hidden out in Wartburg Castle and was there approximately 6 months, during which time he translated the New Testament. And his sort of associate at the University of Wittenberg took over down in Wittenberg, Andreas Karlstadt. And actually, the Karlstadts and the Luthers were rather close. The Karlstadt family lived with the Luthers for a time. The Luthers were godchildren of the Karlstadts' children. Luther baptized their children, was their godparents. And but Karlstadt, well, as Luther said at Zwingli, he swallowed the Holy Spirit feathers and all, and he really went to an extreme and introduced a lot of extreme changes, a radical reformation, it's called, and including purging public religious imagery. And I know you were there in Wittenberg this summer, and I was there about a week before you for a few days, and it's really marvelous all that has been preserved. But that was really thanks to Luther, because when he heard about this, he shortened his period of exile, came back to Wittenberg, and rather forcefully had Karlstadt deposed from office. Later on, Karlstadt was exiled from Saxony entirely. And Luther then preached a series of seven sermons to the people of Wittenberg, beginning on Invocavit Sunday in 1522, or a series of eight sermons, actually, in which he laid out the proper way to bring about changes in the church, not with violence, not with destruction, not with force, but with the power and persuasion of the gospel.
We'll take a break, and when we come back, we'll talk more with Pastor Kevin Vogts about iconoclasm in the church and the culture. He's authored a recent column for The Federalist titled Lessons from History's Iconoclasts on How to Handle Controversial Public Monuments Without Vandalism. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Stay tuned.
Real Reformation Radio, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about iconoclasm in the church and the culture. Pastor Kevin Vogts is our guest. Coming up in less than 2 months, we have the Fall Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference in Houston, Texas. It's going to be November 10th and 11th there at Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas, featuring Mark and Molly Hemingway, Rod Dreher, Dr. Jennifer Roback Morris, Dr. Charles Murray, and our own Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. They're going to be making the case on various subjects, but Mark and Molly Hemingway will deal with how Christians engage with the culture and religious freedom. One of the things that we probably have to be concerned about in a culture that is increasingly hostile toward Christianity, or let's say openly hostile toward Christianity. You're invited to register for the Issues, Etc. Fall Making the Case Conference in Houston, Texas at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can call 618-223-8385. Registration cost is $120, includes three meals, and child care is free. That is thanks to the Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education. It's the Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference in Houston, Texas, Friday, November 10th and Saturday, November 11th, right there in Houston. Pastor Vogts, let's talk a little bit about how Luther did respond to the iconoclasm that he found. He was outraged at first, but then he put pen to paper and wrote those eight sermons, the Invocavit sermons, and talked about how did he address the iconoclasm, that is, the destruction of images, of art, of basically all beauty within the church.
Well, the sermons really are masterful. It was St. John of Damascus that addressed the iconoclastic controversy back in the 8th century. And then Luther sort of readdresses that whole issue of iconoclasm and the use of Art Within the Church, and in this whole series of masterful sermons. And the main one of the insights that he gives, which I think applies so much to what's going on in our country today, is that if you use force and violence to destroy these images, it will only, as he says, it will set them up more firmly, that people will develop an even greater attachment to them. And that really struck me when these statues in the South that no one's really paid much attention to, just ignored for 50 years or more, there was one here in Kansas City that no one even really knew was there or what it was. And then suddenly there's big rallies there because they're talking about taking it down. So that was one of his issues, is that that's the wrong approach. He said there needed to be patience in dealing with these issues, and that we need to, through the persuasion of the gospel, win the other side over, where there are images that are improper, and there were some in Wittenberg, that through the persuasion of the gospel, we need to gently persuade people and win them over and not use force or violence, because that really will backfire.
So when you look out into American culture today and you see the iconoclasm, I don't think many of the people engaged in these vandalous activities or in the protests that would legally bring down certain monuments think of themselves as iconoclasts. They think of themselves as advocates for civil rights and things like that. But when you see the iconoclasm, what's your first reaction to it?
Well, in many cases, I can understand it. I was at the Missouri Synod Youth Gathering in New Orleans last year, and we're walking back and forth constantly from the convention center to the Superdome there. And all along the way, it did strike me, there's this whole series of, I'd say, a dozen easily downtown New Orleans, of monuments to various heroes of the Confederacy. And then, of course, you look around, I didn't know at the time, it's 60% of the population is African-American, and it did seem a little odd, and it seemed a little unnatural. And frankly, I think they were patient in many cases for a long time. So I can understand the impulse of those individuals in their communities wanting to, you know, somehow address this issue. And what Luther did was prepared the people. And unfortunately, our leaders in our country didn't really prepare the people. In fact, one governor 2 years ago in a television interview, there's a video of him saying, we should not touch the statues. Don't touch the statues. They're part of our heritage. And now he's going around stirring people up and saying, you know, the statues all have to go. And so he really is part of the problem, because that's why there is such an uproar, because there wasn't the wise leadership of someone like a Martin Luther.
There's a kind of a wisdom to anticipating what may be, you know, especially nowadays, you should, if you're a mayor, if you're a state governor, you should be anticipating something like this happening. How would you suggest consensus be built in advance of either keeping or bringing down, putting into storage something like that, a controversial monument?
And unfortunately, it's probably too late in many instances. It should have begun long ago, but it seems like some of these politicians, you know, wanted to use the sort of racial wedge for their political purposes and almost kept things stirred up rather than seeking consensus. But I think myself that the vast majority of Americans, if you explain to them, the city of New Orleans, for example, has dozens of monuments to heroes of the Confederacy, and the population of New Orleans is now 60% African American, it's not unreasonable to say those people who are now the majority of the citizens there, if they so choose, should have a right to adjust the monuments in their community. And I think most Americans would agree with that. It's when it comes from their perspective out of the blue that you're taking away our heritage, et cetera, et cetera. And I wouldn't destroy the monuments. That's what, you know, ISIS has been doing, blowing things up. I think a much better approach would be to find a different way to display them. Sometimes they were donated by private groups, and so give them back to the private groups, and they can display them. And they can be put into museums, put it into cemeteries, maybe not quite so prominent. As I say, downtown New Orleans, as you walk that route from the convention center, as I did so many times during the youth gathering, over to the Superdome that's just astonishing how many of those monuments are. They're practical on every street corner. There's one of them.
So it sounds like there are kind of two contexts for this, one of which Americans tend to cheer iconoclasm. I remember during the second Gulf War, if I'm not mistaken, we were watching images of statues of Saddam Hussein come down, and Americans were cheering. It was a symbol of the victory of the Iraqi people or of the American forces or the end of this regime. Similar things, of course, have occurred at the near the end of almost every war, including the Second World War. There are a lot of monuments to Nazism that did not survive in Germany, and probably rightly so. But on the other hand, that impulse to erase history when history needs to be learned from, no one is going to forget Saddam Hussein. They just wanted his image out of the streets. Talk about that kind of learning from history while rightly removing the self-aggrandizing kind of things, or things that are rightly offensive to right-thinking people.
And I think really Luther's conservative attitude was codified by his colleague Melanchthon in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Article 15. We gladly keep the old tradition set up in the church. Nothing should be changed without good reason. And to foster harmony, those ancient customs should be kept, which can be kept without sin or great disadvantage. And so that's really where we have to look at is there some good reason to make this change, and is there some great disadvantage to keeping it the way it is? So obviously statues of Saddam Hussein there'd be great disadvantage to keeping that there when you're trying to transition the country. So there's a rationale behind it, and I think you can make a case for many of the monuments. Now, people are now attacking monuments of, you know, Revolutionary War heroes and that kind of thing, who had nothing to do with slavery. It's just spreading, you know, like a craziness across the land. But in the case of those monuments that there is a good reason and that keeping them is a disadvantage, like having Confederate heroes set up in a community that's vast majority African-American, there's a disadvantage to that, a civil disadvantage. It just doesn't make sense. And I think in the church, too, that needs to always be the rule of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Shouldn't be changed without good reason. And everything should be kept that can be kept without sin or great disadvantage.
In the political realm, the idea that if a certain person of history doesn't meet our criteria, doesn't match our sensibilities with regard to racism or slavery or something like that, becomes a very fuzzy area when we have men who literally founded the nation, like Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, who were slaveholders. How would you make the argument in the public square that their monuments and their memories ought to be better taught, but their monuments preserved?
There'd be several different ways. One way would be to add some kind of context to the monument. I personally believe that, although it is true that Jefferson and Washington were slaveholders, but a lot of what's said about them in regards to their slaves is, I think, historically incorrect. But to add some kind of context and to acknowledge, you know, their foibles, and to realize if we're only going to have perfect people as our political leaders, we're not going to have any political leaders, because there aren't any perfect people, and they were men of their age just as we are of our age. So that doesn't necessarily excuse it, but it creates and adds a context to it. And I think you're very much right that we need to remember these people from our history, both their good and their bad. Now, I was just spent quite a bit of time in the former East Germany, as you did, and they faced this in spades when the Berlin Wall fell, because the communists had erected monuments on every street corner, statues of Lenin, etc., and they had to go through a really deliberative process as to what to do with that. I think actually what they did would be a good model for our country, where they appointed a commission that cataloged all of these different monuments, that studied them. The vast majority of them were simply removed. But in some cases, they found a way to sort of remodel the monument to make it more appropriate. And then in some cases, they did preserve the original communist monument, which may be offensive to some, but it was felt that it was necessary to preserve in some cases for simply the scope of history, because that is part of the history of what happened in that country. And I think a model like that would have been really good for our country.
Pastor Kevin Votes is our guest. We're talking about iconoclasm in the church and in the culture. When we come back, we will talk a little bit more about the church. He has an example of keeping as much as we can in the church rather than simply destroying the images and the art.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry. lcms.org/deaconess.
I believe in God the Father Almighty. Millions confess the great creeds of the church each week. But why? Learn more about Christian creeds and Lutheran confessions this month in the Lutheran Witness. Get 6 issues of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's premier magazine for only $6.99 when you visit cph.org/trylutheranwitness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/trylutheranwitness.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well, who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's Word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about iconoclasm in the church and the culture. Pastor Kevin Votes is our guest. Pastor Votes, you actually cited an excellent example of how Luther's principle there, and that one that's also reiterated in the Augsburg Confession, was actually put into practice when, I think you say in 1980s, Concordia University, Wisconsin, purchased a campus and the chapel had an image there that was, well, difficult for Lutherans and difficult to square with our theology. What happened?
And I was actually the director of communications and church relations there for 5 years, and pretty much when a complaint came to the switchboard, it got routed to my desk, my phone would ring, and there were complaints often about these particular matters. So one thing was the chapel is a beautiful chapel built by Roman Catholic sisters, and it was built shortly after the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary was promulgated, and they put in a huge stained glass window. I'm sure Mary was at least 35 feet tall, just gorgeous, the Assumption of Mary into heaven. Well, that's an extra biblical teaching that's not been accepted by the Lutheran Church. And what in the world do you do? It cost a fortune to replace this window, and it was gorgeous. And they were very fortunate that the really superior stained glass studio in New Berlin, Wisconsin, that had originally created it 25 years before, was still in business, and they were called in. And they very elegantly replaced the face of Mary with the face of Jesus, and lo and behold, it just beautifully transformed the Assumption of Mary into the Ascension of Jesus. And then they actually named the Chapel of Christ Triumphant. It had been dedicated to Mary, and now it's dedicated to Christ Triumphant after that stained glass window. And it's, they did such a beautiful job, you'd never really know. It wasn't until a public relations director who worked for me, he said, well, you know, that used to be Mary. I said, it did? I said, I can't believe it. Well, if you look real close, you can see. And then, of course, the telltale sign is Jesus is wearing a blue robe, which traditionally is of the color of Mary. But still, it became really sort of the signature image of the campus, which is ironic. And then in that same chapel, this is what I get calls about sometimes from well-meaning pastors or parents of Missouri Synod students who were concerned that they were in our chapel and there's Stations of the Cross in there. And it's true, there was a lovely set of Stations of the Cross the sisters could not take with them because they're integrated into the marble columns and they really can't be removed. It would cost a fortune and it would just ruin everything. And so Concordia decided we're going to keep them and we're going to interpret them in a Lutheran way, which is possible to do. And then the real irony is we started, and I did this several years, I was one of them, preaching a series of sermons during Lent on the Stations of the Cross, which is somewhat unusual for a Lutheran school to do, a conservative Missouri Synod Lutheran school. But I think that's a real good example of saying it, there would be a great disadvantage to removing these statues because it would cost a fortune and it would destroy really the marble columns that they're a part of. So instead, we'll find a way to interpret them in a Lutheran manner. And I was back there for the Missouri Synod Convention a couple of years ago. I'd been there in a few years, and to my great surprise, they'd installed new LED recessed lighting to highlight the Stations of the Cross in that Missouri Synod Lutheran Chapel. So, and I'll tell you a story, is that the sisters would come back there during the summer for a reunion. And this was their beautiful campus they'd built, and then they just didn't have enough people to utilize it. And they'd come back for a reunion, and they would stand in the back of the chapel and just cry and sob because nothing had changed. Everything was the same. And they just couldn't believe that, that we had left everything the same.
It sounds like that story could have been told in a 16th century version in countless churches throughout Germany and other northern European states, where churches that had once been the realm of medieval Roman Catholicism were coming to the confession of the then evangelicals, the Lutheran confessions.
Yeah, I really noticed that. Well, I mentioned my article, I was the only clergyman in the tour group. And the other people were mostly all Missouri Synod Lutheran. Occasionally they'd ask me to say, Pastor Votes, is this really a Lutheran church? It looks Catholic to me. And I say, well, it is or was Catholic, Roman Catholic, and 500 years ago, and nothing really has been changed, which, again, the Augsburg Confession says that no conspicuous changes have been made in our worship in our churches. And they really followed through on that. But you go to, like, Nuremberg, and it's just astonishing, first of all, because those churches were basically destroyed during World War II, and they rebuilt them by hand and did a marvelous job, but they put back all of the imagery, all of the statuary, etc. And what really got me started thinking about this is St. Sebald's Church in Nuremberg. On the outside of the church, there's all these statues of different saints, and one of them was missing its head. And our tour guide pointed this out. And now if you were in Geneva, if you were in Amsterdam, if you were in some parts of Britain, you would say, well, that probably happened during the Reformation. That head was chopped off. That was one of the favorite things they would often do, is lop the heads off the statues of the different saints. And he said that actually happened in World War II. This church was basically destroyed, St. Sebald's, and for the most part, they restored everything, but that's the way they found that statue laying in the rubble, and they just put it back up the way it was as a reminder of the destruction that had happened. And so it didn't happen in 1545, it happened in 1945. And that's when it really struck me that the Lutherans didn't have this huge wave of iconoclasm. These churches were retained, their art was retained. Now, some things had to be changed and adjusted because, like the image of the Assumption of Mary, similar to that, it couldn't be kept for doctrinal reasons. But it was done in a very conservative manner. They conserved whatever they could.
Finally, then, in the civil realm, this is what you write, and I'd like you to end by explaining. You say, "We need to express our displeasure at these monuments, not by rogue action against statues and other memorials, but at the ballot box. Far from being rife with inveterate racism, most Americans have a spirit of goodwill toward their fellow citizens of all races." What are you saying there, Pastor Votes?
I think it's very sad our politicians are not trying to heal the divisions between people of different races and other categories, but actually trying to exacerbate those and leverage them, it seems like, for political advantage, setting one group off against another. And I truly believe that most citizens in these areas where this controversy has been raging would not object to there have been some adjustment to the placement of these monuments if there had been the proper wise preparation, the proper wise leadership like Luther had. So I think rising up and tearing them down, spray painting them, that's just going to backfire, as Luther says in his Invocavit sermons. That's just going to the people who are making these their cause are simply going to be emboldened by that. And the better way is the politicians who failed to prepare for this whole situation need to be replaced with wiser individuals, people who have the wisdom of a Luther.
Pastor Kevin Votes is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Paola, Kansas, and author of a recent column for The Federalist titled "Lessons from History's Iconoclasts on How to Handle Controversial Public Monuments Without Vandalism." Read it for yourself at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Pastor Votes, thank you very much for your time.
Thank you.
When we come back from the break, we're going to be teaching a Sunday school lesson with Pastor Tom Baker, and we'll be in 1 Kings chapter 17, where God provides for Elijah and for a few others in the midst of a drought that is God's judgment against his people. For Elijah, he sends him to the brook of Cherith, where he is both provided with water and food to eat in a miraculous way. We'll find out about that with Pastor Tom Baker right after this.
The second S in classical is for the sciences, rooted in the word for knowledge. The liberal sciences are moral, the study of man, natural, the study of the world, and theological, the study of God. Whereas a utilitarian industrial education has narrowed toward dehumanizing technological STEM to the exclusion of language arts, the balanced richness of classical education humanizes for service in any vocation. Historically, theology has been deemed the queen of the sciences, and so it is with classical Lutheran education. For this reason, we teach the Holy Scriptures at every level, that the child might receive to himself the gospel. In the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for us, we have eternal life. Join us in restoring the liberal arts and sciences in Lutheran education. The Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education at ccle.org.
The Lord has gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. These gifts can be received every week at both Grace Lutheran Church and Trinity Lutheran Church in Wichita, Kansas. Join us for divine services at Grace on Sundays at 8 a.m. and 4:30 p.m., as well as every Wednesday at 11 a.m., or at Trinity every Sunday at 11 a.m. Grace is located at 3310 East Pawnee in Trinity at 611 South Erie. Gather with us around our Lord and His giving His gifts to us. See you soon.
Ever attended an Issues Etc. conference or any number of events that take place across the Synod and wondered why more people from your congregation aren't there? Then check out the special seminar package the CLCC is offering for the 500th anniversary. All you need so your circuit can prepare, promote, and present a seminar that will appeal to all the members of your congregation, provided for free by the CLCC. Just go to theclcc.org, theclcc.org, and click on the blue box, or check us out on Facebook.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We would like to overlook the difficulty of daily repentance and death to our sins in the interest of progressing to a more advanced spirituality.
Rebecca Curtis from her new audiobook, Ladylike, Living Biblically.
Somehow, spiritual advancement always amounts to our getting to spend more time on the things we like and calling it stewardship or service.
You can purchase and download an audio version of Ladylike, Living Biblically at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. Ladylike, Living Biblically by Rebecca Curtis and Rose Adel.
We don't know anything about this formerly blind and mute man.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
What we do know is what Jesus did for him. And what Jesus did for that man, he is doing now for you.
Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.